Amen. Anybody else get unwrapped this morning so far? I feel pretty undone already. Wow. This past week, Christians all around the world have been mourning the loss of the Reverend Dr. Billy Graham. I'm sure you, along with me, have been spending some time thinking about his life, his ministry, what that meant. Went back and reread over the last couple of days one of his final books that he wrote called Nearing Home. I read it when it came out back in 2012 and just reread it. And if you haven't read that book, I encourage you to read it, even if you're a young person. It's the concept of none of us are here forever. We're all nearing home at one stage of life or another. We're all looking forward to that goal. And he's got a lot of great wisdom of a guy looking back over 70-plus years of ministry that God gave him of what life is really about and what it's like. And that book really emphasizes the thing that we've been singing about this morning. If you've listened really carefully to the lyrics as we were singing them, all thinking about what it's going to be like when we meet the Lord one day, whether it's How Great Thou Art or 10,000 Reasons or Mighty to Save, all those songs are pointing us toward the goal of our home is not here in this world. Billy was obviously passionate about that. He went around the world. He had a big, booming, thundering baritone voice. And I can still hear him in my head as a kid growing up on the television, him pointing his finger at the television screen and saying, Nicodemus, you must be born again. How many times have you heard that sermon from Billy Graham? I know I've heard it countless times myself. Billy had a passion to find people who were far from Christ and lead them to him. And the success of his ministry wasn't just Billy. It was the prayer warriors that were behind him. When he would go to crusades, there would be hundreds, if not thousands, of people bathing the events in prayer in preparation for the crusade and for leading countless thousands of people to Christ. As Billy aged, there was toward the end of his life here, he wasn't able to stand to preach anymore, and so he turned his ministry to the written word, writing books and doing podcasts and things via YouTube to get his message out. And in one of those messages, he wrote this: "When I die, tell others that I have gone to be with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where I am. Someday you will read or hear that I'm dead, but don't believe it. I shall be more alive now. I'll just have changed my address." Yeah, Billy was looking forward to his eternal reward. And he worked hard, tirelessly, for the gospel. Well, so did the Apostle Paul. So did the Apostle Paul. He worked tirelessly, too, for the gospel. He was deeply concerned about the eternal destiny of the people that were in the Roman world of the day. It was a passion. It drove him daily as he got up. He had to make sure that he was maximizing the time that he had in this life. As he neared home, Paul wanted to make sure that as many people as could heard the gospel. Now, part of the problem with the Apostle Paul, as we've been learning in the book of Galatians, is Paul would go and preach and thousands would get converted, but it wouldn't be long before false teachers would creep in where Paul had been, and they would try to distort the truth of the simplicity of the gospel. And so Paul keeps thundering away, hammering away all through the book of Galatians about the simplicity of the gospel. And so today, again, Paul makes clear to us as we turn to chapter 3, the essence of the gospel of the good news. And we want to make sure that everyone here today understands the very basics of the faith, the essence of what it means to be a Christian. The only way to spend eternity in heaven is by belief in these very words which the Apostle Paul says here in Galatians chapter 3. So turn in your Bibles with me and let's read these first 14 verses together. Paul writes this: "You foolish Galatians," how would you like to get a letter from somebody that starts out like that? "You foolish Galatians," wow. "Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith. Are you so foolish? Here it is again. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are of the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Notice that. The gospel was preached before even Abraham. It's not new. The gospel was preached before to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things, notice that, all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. False gospels are around, as we've been learning through our study in Galatians. There's false gospels that are being taught all around the world today, and they deceive, and they mislead, and they distort the truth of the gospel. Again, Paul starts out in verse 1 with really harsh words, saying, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Notice that word bewitched. It's an important one. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. On Paul's first missionary journey, he established the churches in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, those cities in the Roman province of Galatia. And there they converted quite a large number of Gentiles to the faith. But unfortunately, the word that Paul preached didn't stay very long, probably less than a year. Judaizers, which were Jews who were trying to say that it's not just faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. You can't be assured of eternal life in heaven without obeying the Old Testament law to the letter. In fact, they had even added things to the law, which we'll talk about a little bit later, that made it even more difficult to be obedient. So here was the gospel that Paul preached to them. This is recorded in Acts chapter 13 as Paul was going through the cities. He said, quote, this, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Christ, through Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. And through him, through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And so these Judaizers are coming in and they're saying salvation is Christ plus obedience to the Old Testament law and the traditions and the Jewish customs in addition to that. And Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians to correct a perverted teaching. And he says here that you have been bewitched, which means to slander or to charm, to mislead or to deceive. Now, some Bible scholars feel, and I happen to agree with them, some Bible scholars believe that this word bewitched implies stirring up some kind of demonic powers. And I don't base that just on my own thought. Listen to what Paul wrote elsewhere. Ephesians chapter 6, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So Paul teaches us that the enemy, Satan, our adversary, he and a legion of demons that he has with them have schemes, they have designs, they have plans to get Christians off track. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote this, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So the deception, the lies of Satan, the schemes of Satan that began way back in Genesis chapter 3, Paul is teaching us, continues on to today. The enemy has schemes that he tries to get Christians off the mark. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote this: the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, and here it is, doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. So we know there are false teachers around the world trying to spread a false religion. And what is underneath many of those false teachers is a spirit of deception. It is demons that are literally trying to take people away from the truth of the gospel, bind them by something that's not the essence of what Jesus or the apostles or anything that is recorded in Scripture, and they're trying to lead them astray and deceive them. And we see this going on all around the world. All around the world. It continues from Paul's day on to now. The essence of the gospel is so simple that Peter wrote about in his epistle. He says, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So Peter, Paul, the apostles, the whole New Testament is in perfect agreement that obedience to the law, while is an indication, listen to that carefully, an indication of the sincere faith of a believer, it does nothing to guarantee the salvation of the person. Paul goes on to say that authentic Christians are given eternal life by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not by obeying the law that we receive eternal life. Notice what Paul said in verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? When a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit is the person of God that causes him or her, causes you and me to be born again. Notice what Paul wrote in Titus. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done. We can't do enough good works. We can't cook enough rice to go to the soup kitchen to earn our way into heaven. There's no salvation by our works. But according to his mercy, by washing of regeneration, there's what Nicodemus was taught by Jesus, being regenerated or born again and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, not obedience to the law. And then the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. And in the same instant as we're regenerated, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And so the Holy Spirit causes a believer to be born again. He indwells the believer. And then Paul writes in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit seals the believer unto the day of redemption. And this sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important to us. When we go to the drugstore and we buy a jar, a box of Tylenol, when we get it out, it's got a seal around the outside, right? And it guarantees the authenticity, the purity of what's inside, that it's not been tampered with in any way. So if you go to the store and you buy a bottle and there's no seal on it, we know somebody's messed with that. Well, the Holy Spirit is the seal, the deposit, the guarantee over us as Christians that we have been born again. He indwells us and he seals us, guaranteeing the future inheritance that we have in Christ. And so we can't work to receive the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying here. You didn't get regenerated by being works-oriented, by doing things for God, by being circumcised or obeying any of the laws. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit causes him to be born again, indwells him, and seals and guarantees the believer forward until the day of redemption. Verse 3, Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? This word perfected means to complete or to finish, to bring to an end. I like the way the NIV 1984 version translates this verse from the Greek into the English. It says this, "Are you being so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal, attain eternal life, attain salvation by human effort?" And so some back in Galatia in those days and some in our contemporary world today teach that obedience to the law and to Jewish tradition is mandatory in order to guarantee eternity in heaven. Verse 4, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Rigid obedience to the Old Testament customs and traditions were extremely difficult. You had to fast on the right days. You could only carry your food 200 yards on the Sabbath day. And if you went 201 yards, you were condemned. If you fed your animal, you were only allowed to feed your animals at certain times and in certain ways during the day. If you had a harvest, you had to make sure that every leaf off of every plant that one-tenth, 10 out of every 100 got given to the Lord, and somehow if you miscounted and you only got 9 out of 100, you were somehow condemned by God for that. That people lived in fear that, what if I screw up? What if I miss the law? What if I miscount? Even though my heart is right, and the people were just overwhelmed with all of these laws and traditions and things that they had to do. And the Jews believed in that day that obedience to the law made you right before God, that it was the obedience to the law that showed that. But here's the problem. Not even Abraham or Moses or David or Peter, James, John, the apostles, none of them were perfectly able to obey every law every time. And so Paul is trying to hammer away here again at this idea that it is nothing other than faith alone in Christ that saves us. Genuine faith that saves is simply a belief in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Verse 5 says, "Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or hearing with faith?" What Paul is saying is, before Christ, were there evidences of miracles in your midst? Were the dead raised? Were the blind giving sight? Were the lame able to walk before Christ came? Before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, did you see those types of miracles? And of course, the answer was no. As the apostles went around and taught and preached, the authenticity of their apostleship was given by the miracles that were happening in the cities where they would preach. And so we know, Paul is teaching here, that it is not our works that save us. Chuck Swindoll, in tongue-in-cheek, has paraphrased the hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." And if it were our works that saved us, the hymn writer might have written the hymn this way: "Jesus paid a lot. A lot is left to pay. Since the bill is infinite, I'll work till judgment day." Boy, doesn't that just make you want to, woohoo? Yeah, that would be how disappointing. Jesus paid it all for us. So Abraham wasn't saved by following God's law. In fact, God didn't give the law for another 600 years after Abraham. There were no Ten Commandments in Abraham's day. Paul says here in verse 6, Abraham believed God. Wasn't Abraham obeyed? Abraham followed every law? No. Abraham believed what God said, and it was reckoned, or the word reckoned means credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham was saved by faith, by believing that what God promised was true. And notice here in verse 6 that it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. This word righteousness is so important. It means to be acceptable to God. It means to conform to all that God commands or desires. And when God credits righteousness first to Abraham, but also to us, he's conferring on us a legal status. We're unrighteous. Because we sin, we are apart from God. And so in the greatest bargain ever, God gives us the righteousness of Christ. He takes our sins and takes a big eraser and wipes them away, moves those sin over to the sinless perfection of Christ, and he takes the righteousness, the perfection of Christ, and brings it over to us, that in him and through him, we have an imputed righteousness to us. And it's that same imputed righteousness that was given to Abraham, was given to Paul, was given to Billy Graham, and is given to everyone who has faith and belief in Christ. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. Now we get to the crux of the matter. What does it mean to have faith? To have faith means a confident expectation of a future reality. The writer of Hebrews put it this way: faith means being sure of things we hope for and knowing something is real even if we don't see it. So faith is not wishful thinking. Faith isn't hoping that something someday is going to come true. Faith is assurance of a fact. It is assurance of a truth that is going to come to pass. In Genesis chapter 15, we see that God tells Abraham that he's going to be a blessing. In chapter 12, he says that he's going to be a blessing, that many people and all nations will be blessed through him. God promised land, seed, and blessing to Abraham. And then in chapter 15, as God reestablishes that promise to Abraham, it's recorded this in chapter 15, verse 6. Then he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he reckoned to him, or credited to him, as righteousness. So faith is listening to what God says and then being sure and confident 100% of knowing that what God promised is going to come to pass. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So the scripture records foreseeing, since God is omniscient, he knew the plan of salvation. It was designed before God even created the world. We see the first gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the first sin, the first gospel was preached. We see in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, the gospel continuing to be preached. And we see here in Galatians continued clarification of the truth of the gospel, that a believer is justified or made righteous, giving standing before God. It is an imputed righteousness. Now, when we come to Christ, we do not become righteous in and of ourselves. The righteousness that we have comes from the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus gave us his righteousness. It was put on us, not something that we did or earned or warranted or was something that we could be obedient to in and of ourselves. We're made right before God because of what Christ has done. And he has given us his righteousness and made us justified before God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, so as one sin of Adam brought the punishment of death to all people, everyone, all people deserve eternal conscious punishment in hell away from God. But one good act that Christ did makes all people right with God. And that brings true life for all. And so Abraham stands as the father of our faith. He is in the lineage. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 and look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Abraham is in the genealogy, the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus. But Abraham stands as our father not only in the genealogy of Christ, but also spiritually, setting the tone way back in Genesis for salvation. Salvation based on belief. That is his spiritual fatherhood that continues over all of us, showing the way. Therefore, anyone who relies on personal works to save is destined for hell. Anyone who relies on personal works to save is destined for hell. Paul says in verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law, they're under a curse. They're under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That word, all things, is huge. Verse 11, now no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And here's the problem. It's impossible to keep the law perfectly. Greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all their strength. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've put something ahead of God? I have. Career, pursuits of things I wanted, selfishness. yeah, put myself above God many times in my life. Or maybe you could say, yeah, I've always loved the Lord first. Well, what about the second greatest commandment? Every one of us perfectly loves our neighbor as ourselves. Really? Everybody perfectly does that? All the time? Never? And what about the verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that remember the poor? If there's ever been a poor person that we didn't reach out and help, that God put in front of us, and we said, nah, I'm not going to help that person. That's a sin too. And so it's quickly we see from the law, it's impossible to follow perfectly the obedience of every law. You know, we hear the story of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And now Jesus says, follow all the commandments. And he foolishly says, yeah, I've kept them all. He could not have kept all the commandments. See the pride coming in? Just that in and of itself was sinful. And so we see the intention of the law just shows us our sin. No one can be good enough. No one can clean up your life enough. No one can root out enough sin in your life to get right before God. Because even once you do that, there'll be some other sin that we commit, either thought or words or actions, failure to do things that God calls us to do, not obeying God's will, any time that we choose not to love. Those are all times that we sin. And so James says this, James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on one little itty-bitty point, he's guilty of everything. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers, my opinion, of all time, said this in his commentary on Galatians. All the people in the world who think themselves good, all the mere moralists, all those whoever, however amiable, however they may be, however excellent in religion they may be, however they have trusted their good works, they're all under this curse that Paul's writing about here. As surely as the drunkard or the liar or the swearer is under a curse. If there is in any one of us a solitary violation for the command of God, we are cursed by him. If we have at any time throughout life, in any measure, any degree, in deed, in thought, in word, or by omission or commission, disregarded anything that God has said, we are cursed. Deuteronomy chapter 27 says this, cursed is he who does not confirm the works of the law by doing them. And so now you can see why Paul starts out this chapter with the words, oh foolish Galatians, because it is impossible to perfectly, absolutely ever follow every law that God has. So here's the thing, Jesus stepped in and he took upon himself the curse of us, of all who would believe in him. He has taken that curse on himself so we could be spared. Look at what Paul writes in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We've been redeemed. We've been bought with a price. We've been purchased. We've been released from the slavery of sin. And that redemption came not through obedience to the law, but through Jesus Christ and through him alone. The implications for us are mammoth. We cannot add anything to salvation that Jesus Christ has already made available for us, for anyone else. It's not by being good enough. It's not by the stuff that we don't do. It's not by the stuff that we do. We can't add anything to what Jesus Christ has already done. Because if we do, then we're saying it's about me, not about Christ. And that's where the sin comes in. That's where the pride creeps back in. That's where we elevate ourselves over who Jesus is. And that's why these false gospels, these doctrine of demons, these bewitchings that are going on around the world are so devastating. because people legitimately, honestly believe what they hear through these false gospels. So when your last day comes, what hope do you have that you'll be able to say, as Billy Graham said, "I'm still living. I'm just at a new address"? Do you attend church every week? Do you tithe your income? Are you reading your Bible every day? Are you praying regularly? And if you do, praise the Lord. But if your hope is in these things that you do, then you're missing the boat. These are all good spiritual disciplines, praying and reading the word and assembling to fellowship. Perfect. God commands these things to be done. But they don't save us. If you're placing your hope in duties, you're destined for the curse of hell. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul right here in Galatians. What do you have to do to be saved? Paul couldn't make it any clearer than he does here in our text today. Trust in Jesus Christ with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. The power of the Holy Spirit will cause you to be born again. Not any power in and of yourself. Tim Keller says this: the essence of this message is not how to live. The essence of this message is what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. The gospel is just an announcement of historical events. But it is the proclamation of what we do with those historical events, the belief that we internalize to ourselves, that saves us. And so, friends, if you've believed in that, praise God. We have a new address one day. All of us are nearing home. And if you haven't placed your faith and belief in Jesus Christ, then do it today before we leave. Don't wait anymore. Today is the day of your salvation, friends. And it's a cause for great rejoicing and great humility before God for thanking him for what he's done. That we don't have to worry about what we do or don't do. That our obedience then flows out of gratefulness for what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Thank you that in sin, Christ reached down and took upon himself the curse that we all deserve because we sin. God, thank you that we have the hope and promise of everlasting life through him and him alone. And Father, we confess our failings, our shortcomings, our sins to you, the thoughts that we've had, the failures to love perfectly as you do. Things that we've put ahead of you in our lives before making you first. Or failing to care for those who are in need. We could go on and on listing our sins, which are many. And God, thank you that you've forgiven every one of them. Every single one. Through your Son.